You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Father, we worship you for all of your attributes. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that our hearts would be quickened, that our hearts would be alert, that you would speak truth, that our hearts would be open to receive your truth, and that we would not be ashamed of your truth. Lord, I know that some of us have not known how to properly communicate how a loving God can also be a wrathful God. And I pray that this morning that you would help us understand that those two attributes are not mutually exclusive. So Lord, I pray that you would equip your church, especially in this city, as this is one of the most brought up topics and conversations that we have. How could a loving God be a wrathful God? How could there be judgment, and how can he be love? Lord, I pray that we would be equipped to communicate this wonderful truth that you make no apology for in the Bible to everyone in our communities. And also, Lord, that you would reveal to us the wickedness of our own sin, and that in understanding your wrath and understanding hell would also help us better understand the great love that we could never even comprehend that you've shown freely to sinners. So Lord, I don't want to screw this up. So by your Spirit, would you just speak through your word to this congregation? And I pray that we would worship you for all that you are, leaving nothing out. Take us deeper, mature us in our faith and in our lifestyle of worship to you. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the biblical testimony of the wrath of God. I understand already that some of you are going, great. You know, typical, my friends invite me to church and here we are, hellfire and brimstone, the wrath of God. And I knew it. You're like everyone else. And I would like to argue that it's perhaps that you have a misconception of justice and judgment and wrath. And I would like to, by God's grace, show you what the Bible teaches about love and about wrath. Some of you Christians, including myself, at times have been in a situation with your friends and your neighbors or even your family where you are confronted with that question. Well, how could God be love and also be wrath? And you're just like, So I hope to, by God's grace, equip you that this is not something that you need to shy away from or be embarrassed for or make apologies for, but rather this is something that you must communicate in order for people to understand the love of God. So we're going to cover a lot of content today. I hope to get through it quickly, but I do understand that there are some objections in your mind that need to be answered, so I want to answer them. But then having answered them, you must respond understanding that the wrath of God is one of his attributes, and not only should you accept it, but you should worship him for it. So turn to Romans chapter 1. And we will get down to business. I think that the next probably 8 to 10 weeks are going to be some of the most unpopular sermons here at Reality LA. So bring all your friends. Romans chapter 1, just to give a little context, we're not actually going to do a verse-by-verse exposition yet. We're just going to do a topical study of the wrath of God. In the beginning next week, we're going to look at the wrath of God as it pertains to Romans chapter 1. And there's a lot to be said. As you can see, it's half the chapter. Let's begin in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Rome, he's been saying how he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says this, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The gospel of God, we also see the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. Just to give you a little context, even though we're not going to go through it verse by verse, Paul is saying that he is ready to preach the gospel. He is ready to preach the gospel. Why? Two things. There is a need and there is a necessity for the gospel. There is a need and there is a necessity for the gospel. It's not an option. There is a need. Why? What is the need? The need is this. We are all in danger of the wrath of God. We are all, as sinful humanity, in danger of the wrath of God. There is a need for the gospel of God. There is also a necessity for the gospel of God. Why? Because there's no other way that we could be saved. There is no other way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Let me clarify and summarize. The business of the gospel is to bring sinners into a right standing before God. That is the business of the gospel. It's not to give you more money. It's not to give you a better Colgate smile. It's to bring people who are currently under God's wrath into a right standing before God, a right relationship. So understanding man's current standing before God right now, apart from Christ, is of the utmost importance. We must understand where we stand apart from Christ currently. This is, in fact, what all the Old Testament prophets are all about. They're all about proclaiming and making known the current standing before God. Right? That's what the prophets did. Read about it. They're saying, Jerusalem, Israel, or this nation or that nation, you are standing under the judgment of God. And we also see it in the New Testament. Some of you say, well, that's the Old Testament. It's different in the New Testament. Yes, you're right. It gets worse. John the Baptist comes saying, hey, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? He says, the axe is already laid at the tree. I baptize with water, but there is one who is coming that is greater than I, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember the sermons by Peter? Remember the sermons by Paul? Outside of the trust in Jesus, outside of faith in Jesus and what he has done for us, that he lived the life that you could never live and he died the death that you should have died. Apart from that, we are all currently under the wrath of God. I'm speaking generally here. I'm just speaking of all of humanity. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are under the wrath of God. Now, some of you are offended already, and I want to address a few objections. There is a cultural perspective on judgment that I would like to point out that is really incorrect and unfair. It's a cultural perspective on the idea of judgment. Some of you right now, you hate that word. You don't even like the idea that I'm talking about a God of judgment. Let me say this. And you should know, this is by and large a Western and American idea of judgment. But here's the common belief. We believe so strongly in everyone's individual rights to believe whatever they want to believe in, that we're offended by the very idea that there's a final judgment and there is one standard by which we will all be judged. Is that not correct? We believe so strongly in our individuality and our own right to believe whatever the heck we want that the idea, the very idea of the fact that there is this one standard by which everyone will be judged is an offense to us. And it's an offense to some of you. Why? Because we want to be our own master. We want to set the rules for our own life. I can do whatever I want with my body. I can do whatever I want with my mind. I can do whatever I want. And everybody else can go do whatever they want. But wait a minute. What if what that other person wants to do is kill or harm you? Well, you have a problem. What if you're on the metro and that other person It's all jolly well good and right to believe that everyone could do whatever they want until that person takes your seat. And all of a sudden, you have righteous indignation and a sense of justice. How dare you take my seat? That belongs to me. And they're like, well, your name ain't on it, but it belongs to me. You are then appealing to some kind of universal standard. Well, where did you get that from? So do you see the folly of thinking like that? And by and large, that is a Western American suburbanite perspective. While you're sitting on your butt on your couch in your suburban home watching TV, you think, well, everybody can believe whatever they want. Well, you don't live in Africa where people are getting raped and pillaged and plundered and your whole family gets murdered. You don't sit there and go, oh, whatever, you know, the Muslims, they believe this and so-and-so believes this and it's fine. It's all good and fine. You see the problem of that perspective. Now, let me give you another perspective. So I'll say this in summarization. To Western culture, the idea of a judgment is offensive to us. But to other cultures, the idea of a forgiving God is offensive to them. You go and you tell them that there's this God who forgives, that is an offense to them. Why? Because in their mind, that is simply unacceptable. It offends the deepest sense of right, wrong, and retribution and justice. They say, no, my family was raped and murdered and pillaged. There has to be a judgment. Other cultures don't like that idea of a loving, forgiving God. In fact, historically, by and large, it was that whole idea of justice that they loved about God, because every wrong would be put to right. So here's the question. Understanding our own lame perspectives, because we're all humans, we're all imperfect. Here's the question that some of you are asking. How can love and wrath go together? How can you, on the streets of Los Angeles, tell everyone that God is a God of love and that he's also a God of wrath? How can you do that? Let me try and explain a couple things. We have all experienced love and wrath together. And they are not mutually exclusive, necessarily. Think about this. Let's say you have a, I'm going to use extreme examples because we're all so jaded, right, that it needs for us to make extreme examples to wake us up. You're married, you have a wife or a husband. Somebody harms them and rapes them. You are filled with what? Wrath. You are filled with anger because that person that you love is being ruined. That person that you care for is being ruined, and therefore you are filled with wrath. There's this necessity of judgment and wrath. Now, anytime someone or something is getting ruined, you become angry, and it's not in spite of your love, it's because of your love. But here's the problem. We are all sinful and we always are changing. Look at cultures. I don't know if you've all studied the history of culture, but it's always changing. So there is a standard. There is an eternal standard concerning the necessity of judgment and wrath, but it is not measured by a culture. As I said, we already disagree. If you look from one culture to another, Eastern culture, Western culture, we already disagree. That standard is not set by a culture. It is set by God. And it's important to make this clear, because if it was defined by a culture, then it would change and it would clash with other cultures. There is a standard that God has set. Now, another objection is this. Well, if all the Christians or all the other religions out there, if they believe in a God of wrath, then all the Christians and all these other people will simply go out and perform all kinds of vengeance and evil upon people whenever they want. That's the idea, right? They say, well, you believe in a God of wrath and judgment, and that's why you're so lame, and you're just going to go and you're going to go kill people. And that is the idea that is being set forth, especially in our culture, is, well, I don't want there to be God in, you know, school. I don't want there to be God in politics. I don't want there to be God in my community. Why? Because if all those Christians, allow this God who is a God of wrath in there, they're just going to go and they're going to like slay people and kill them and destroy them. Let me say this. It's not true. Here's why. The opposite is true. It's because there is a final judgment that I can refrain from taking up the sword of vengeance upon the person who has destroyed me or somebody that I love. It's because God is a God of judgment that I don't have to, in my own strength, take up the sword of retribution and fulfill it on my own. It's because there is a God of judgment that I am able, by the grace of God, to not retaliate, because God will. And when he does so, he will do it in the right way. Now, think about a world without God. The retribution principle, which most of us as Americans, we don't know about, but what about people that grew up in Eastern Europe? And you saw your city or your country ravaged back and forth. They came in and conquered and raped and pillaged. Then at retaliation, we went back and conquered and raped and pillaged. And it just goes back and forth, back and forth. There has to be justice. Why? Because most people don't believe that there's a final judgment. So you want to take up the sword now and make sure that people get judged now. So the opposite is actually true. For the Christian, because God is just and right and love and wrath, he will put everything that has been done wrong right in the end. Therefore, as a Christian, as Christians, those people that have sinned against you, you are able to say, God will set things right, and I need not take up the sword. For the Bible says, God is saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't misquote that verse. Some people are like, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says me. I once asked my brother, he's like, I want to get that in Hebrew on a ring. And I said, what? He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I was like, says the Lord. He's like, what? Because God is love, and because God is wrath, he will make right every wrong at the final judgment. Once again, love and wrath are not mutually exclusive. They are not mutually exclusive. In fact, think about this. This is food for thought. Societies that have dismissed God altogether have been extremely brutal when it comes to vengeance. Let's think about the last 100 years and how much good our society has been done apart from God. Nazis? Communism? The next time people bring up all the brutalities and evils done in the name of religion, why don't you bring up all the evils and brutalities that have been done in the names of atheism over the last 100 years? And you will find that the number of deaths and pain and affliction far outnumbers the other. Food for thought. Karl Marx once said that religion is the opium of the masses, but now we have a different one. We have a different opium for our culture today, the idea that there is no judgment. Therefore, we can do whatever the heck we want, because after all, there is no judgment. But the Bible clearly states and shows that there is a judgment, and it's executed by a holy, loving, righteous God. So let us define the wrath of God. If we want to understand God, we must go to the Bible. We must go to the scriptures. I have a lot of scriptures here. You can just write them down. But let us define the wrath of God. In order to understand the wrath of God, you need to know a couple of his other attributes. God is holy, or the holiness of God. Let me just read a few verses. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are justice, a God of truth without justice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 145:17-20. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and gracious in all of his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God is holy. He is right. He is just. We also know that God is love. God is love. Now, this is the point that everybody likes. Well, God is love. But you know what our culture has done? They've turned love into a God. God is love, but love is not God. Because then if love is God, it's the way that you determine and you define love. But God is perfect. He's the one that defines what true love is like. So God is love. And also, in order to understand wrath as an attribute of God, we must all, every one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, visitors and home church people alike, we must understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We must understand how bad sin really is. It really is that bad. Sin destroys, it corrupts, it perverts, it distorts. Sin ruins things. Sin is like cancer in humanity. And if you love someone, once again, to use that example, then you are filled with wrath when they are being ruined by someone else. So, if God is good, and if God is love, and He loves all that is right, and all that conforms to Him, then this also means that He hates everything that is in opposition to Him. God loves and God hates. Now, understandably, if I were to just tell you today that God is wrath and never said anything else, that wouldn't cause worship. That would only cause fear and dread. But think about this. Think about what God would be like without wrath. Imagine those things that get us all riled up concerning social justice. I want you to think with me. What are the things that we are passionate about? Poverty, sex trafficking. When was the last time you heard about all the evils being done in our country and elsewhere where 10-year-old girls are sold to perverts who want to have their way with them? Are you not filled with righteous indignation? Are you not angry at the fact that these poor little innocent children are being raped? If God did not have wrath and He only had this idea of love, then He'd be indifferent. He'd be like, oh, whatever. I just love everybody. Like, but God, look what's happening. Do something. No, I don't do that. I'm just a God of love. You would say to God, you are not a God of love. You would not be able to praise that God. Are you starting to see the necessity of the wrath of God? We must understand this because it's one of His attributes. And this is why Paul the Apostle and elsewhere in the entire Bible, and especially the New Testament epistles, he mentions all the symptoms of sin. I've said this before, but I'll clarify it again. We all have sin, singular. We're all born in sin, but we all have different sins. We all have different symptoms of the same disease. Some of you are perverts, some of you are angry, some of you are bitter, some of you are self-righteous, and we all might not share the same symptoms, but we all share the same disease, and it is an offense to God. So what Paul does and elsewhere is list out all these symptoms to show that for these reasons, the wrath of God is coming upon the world. I'll read it to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Paul says, therefore, to the Christian, put to death. Paul, geez, come on, you know. Ow. I highly doubt Joel Osteen has ever read this. But anyway, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Sorry. I didn't mean for that to get an applause, but whatever. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we all have a distorted, skewed standard, don't we? Some of those things are like, oh yes, fornication. You know, some of you women are all like, oh yes, pornography. But what about covetousness? You're like, what? I wanted their iPod. Who cares? See, we don't understand, do we? We don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, because even when we as men and women, even when we take good things in this world, like our careers or music or friends or family, and we make them the ultimate things, we de-God God. And we commit idolatry. So you see how God's standard is different? And all these things, it is for this reason that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, I said it earlier, but if you take nothing else away from today, which I hope that you will, take this. God is a God of wrath, not in spite of his love, but because of his love. God is a God of wrath, not in spite of his love, but because of his love. And here's a definition that it's like the greatest hits. That's all preachers ever do. It's like, I call it soft plagiarism. You read all the great works throughout the centuries and you put it all together in summarizational ways to explain it to your congregation. So here's mine. God's wrath is his settled opposition against all sin. God's wrath is his settled opposition against all sin. And believe it or not, this may shock some of us, God's wrath and his anger is mentioned more in the Bible than his love and his mercy. And yet, many refuse to speak of it. But what I desire to show you is you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the two. Wrath is not only good and right, executed by a good and righteous and just God who is perfect, but wrath is an attribute of God. Wrath is an attribute of God. Arthur Pink, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, or A.W. Pink, he's written an incredible book on the attributes of God, and on wrath he says this, quote, "Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God, yet there would be if wrath were absent from him." So I want to point out some characteristics about God's wrath so that we better understand what kind of a wrath we are talking about. So I've listed seven characteristics of the wrath of God. First of all, God's wrath is very different from the wrath of man. You must understand this. God's wrath is very different from the wrath of man. James chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Why? Because we're fallen. Our standards are not perfect. So when we exercise wrath, and it's not in accordance with God's principles or God's guidelines, yes, it does not produce the righteousness of God. So I apologize for all the times I or any other Christian has done wrath, but not in the way that God executes it. But it is not to exclude wrath altogether. In the same way that the term love has been used in all kinds of contexts that are not correct. But does that mean that we throw out love? No. We need it to be defined by the God of the Bible. Secondly, the wrath of God is always in accordance with the standard set down in Scripture for man. Meaning that God has not left us in the dark. He's given us this moral law. He's shown us the law. We're even told in Romans, we'll get to that in the rest of Romans 1, how even his attributes are clearly seen in creation so that we're all without excuse. We have a sense of right and wrong. We'll get into that later. Some of you asked, well, what about the tribe in New Guinea or whatever? We'll get into that in a couple weeks. The wrath of God is always in accordance with the standards set down in Scripture for man. Example, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 26 through 28. "For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on every curse that was written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day." God clearly laid out his standards, guidelines, rules. They willfully chose to disobey. Therefore, God's wrath was in accordance to the standard which he laid down in Scripture. Number three, God's wrath is in direct proportion to man's sin. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. We only see the outward, but God sees the inward, doesn't he? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Look at this verse. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." God sees everything. And when his wrath and indignation is poured out against one, it is going to be perfect and right and absolutely correct. Once again, we may be confused from the outside, but trust me, God is not confused. Because he sees the heart, he sees all. Number four, God's wrath is always provoked by man's sin. See, some of you right now, pause for a moment. Some of you right now, you had fathers or friends that were very abusive. And they were very wrathful, but it was for the wrong reasons, for sinful standards, and usually for selfish means. And that is wrong. And that is one of the reasons why the wrath of God is coming upon the earth. But God is not your father. He's not that friend. He's not imperfect. He is perfect. God's wrath is always provoked by man's sin. Jeremiah 25, verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, he says, the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Do you see how God is continually right and just in this? But also, there's something you need to know about God's wrath. Number 5, God's wrath is slow and controlled. We freak out, don't we? And here's the problem. We freak out and we don't even know the whole picture. How many times have you been mad because you heard somebody did something and you only find out later that they never did it? Don't you just feel stupid? Just like, oh my gosh, I'm so mad at her. I can't even believe that she sent such a text message. And you're just filled with indignation. And your friend's like, dude, it wasn't her. And you're like, oh, so stupid. Yes, you are. So we explode, and it's usually based on imperfect standards, but God does not explode like that. In fact, he is slow. In fact, according to some, like the Old Testament prophets, God was too slow. God's like, I'm warning you. 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 Okay, judgment. Numbers 14, 18. God, or the Lord, is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He is slow to anger and rich in mercy, but he still is a judge and he still has wrath. Number 6, God's wrath comes with a warning of judgment. And there are too many scriptures to list on this. It's basically the Bible. So I couldn't really think of just one in particular because God warns over and 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 over again. God warns and warns and warns. And then his wrath comes. And lastly, number 7, God's wrath is exercised in righteousness and not in sin. You guys understand that anger and wrath are not sin in and of themselves? But they can be executed in a sinful manner. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. Whenever God is angry, it's never in sin. It's always in righteousness. When God executes wrath and judgment, it's never in sin. It's always in righteousness. And for this, turn to Romans 2, verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5. Paul says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice that God's judgment is righteous. And he's saying, you are storing it up. You are storing it up. In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're basically proving God. When you're unrepentant, you are proving God to be absolutely righteous and to follow through on everything that he said he was going to do. So, as I said, wrath is an attribute of God. Let me take it further. We as Christians should praise God for his wrath. I've asked Brian, our music pastor, to write a special song for today. No, just kidding. We praise you for your wrath. But would it not be right and proper to do so? People just wouldn't be like hugging and, you know, have warm fuzzies when they're singing it. But let me say this. There are so many reasons why we should praise God for his wrath, but let me just give you two. Let me give you two reasons why you as a Christian should praise God for his wrath. Number 1, He is slow in executing it. He is slow in executing it. Why is that? Well, the Bible says, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" He is slow, willing that none should perish. God said in Ezekiel, "I do not delight in the death of the wicked." Why would you turn? Why will you accept death for yourselves? God is slow to anger and wrath. And the reason is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 gives us a clue. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I don't think we realize how bad sin is, and that if God were to execute his active wrath, that all of us should have already died. In fact, if I could use a story to illustrate this point, I remember a pastor, I think it's Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church, Seattle, once told the story about getting a phone call at 2 a.m, which those of you who are aspiring to pastoral ministry, it's like part of your life. Everybody calls your phone, everybody texts you, everybody, everything's you. So this guy calls him at 2 a.m, and he's like, "Oh, I'm crying, I need your help." And the pastor's like, "What did you do?" "I watched a porno." He's like, "Well, are you done?" He's like, "Yes." He's like, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And the man said, "Well, I thought you could pray for me." He said, "God, thank you for not killing the man for being a pervert. In Jesus' name, amen." The guy's like, "Ah." To finish the story, the man says, "Well, now what do I do?" The guy said, "It's not bad to want to look at a naked woman, so get out, stop sinning, get a job, find a wife, and ask her to get naked." You see, I don't think we understand how bad sin really is. We've soft-pedaled sin. We've sanitized sin. We're like, "Oh, it's not that bad." And honestly, especially when it comes to things concerning relationship and sexuality, especially, and I'm not just picking on pornography because I know a lot of other people struggle with a lot of other things. But too many books are being written out there that are just like, "Oh, come here. It's oh, I know, I understand. I'm just going to hold you." Do you realize that God should have destroyed us for being perverts? Do we even realize what that kind of sin does to God and does to humanity and does to our own souls? Do we realize the truly, exceedingly sinfulness of sin? We don't. We don't. The Bible teaches, as some theologians have put it, God's active wrath and his passive wrath. His active wrath and his passive wrath. Sometimes God simply, even though he should and rightly would just slaughter someone for being a pervert, sometimes he gives people over to what they desire. He gives people over to their sin and destruction. And this is what we will see in Romans 1. He says, "All right, you want to go that way? Go right ahead." That is his passive wrath. It is being stored up. And later on in Romans, it says, the wrath of God abides upon you. It is being stored up more and more and more and more. But God's active wrath, there will come a point when God will judge. He will execute judgment for all eternity, and that is called his active wrath. The second reason that you should praise God for his wrath is that all wrongdoing and injustice will be punished. To bring you back to that point earlier, what if God was indifferent? What if he was love but not wrath? What if he simply never did anything? Those of us that have lived in the comforts of home where bad stuff has never really happened to us, you might not understand this. But for somebody that's been raped or beaten or whatever, you see the extreme results of the sinful human heart. And you would be able to say to God that he was unjust for not punishing such things. But you should praise God for that. Everything that has been done wrong, he will make right. He will make right. Everything will be made right, and he will be perfectly right in doing so. And it's because of his wrath. Listen to this. I always read the scripture out of Revelation 22, where it says that we who have trusted in Christ, when we die, we will see Jesus face to face, and he will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering, for the former things will have passed away. You guys understand why that is able to happen? It's because he is punished, and he has poured out his wrath and separated the wicked from those he has made righteous. That's the only reason that's a possibility. What if God's like, yeah, Hitler, you can come to heaven. It's all good. No. No. So this brings up hell. What is the true reason for hell? And I think there's a lot of misconceptions. There are some questions in people's minds, and I want to attempt to answer them. But first of all, let me give you a definition of hell. Hell is a place of God's unending active wrath. Hell is a place of God's unending and active wrath. In fact, I think Tim Keller said like this. People asked him, well, do you really believe, you know, well, what do you believe about hell? What do Christians believe about hell? And he says this. Well, first of all, the imagery of fire, he says, I don't know if I really believe that there will actually be fire. And then people go, oh, wow. But then he says, I believe that that is just metaphorical for something far worse. And they go, huh? Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. I know that you all know that, but I'm just reminding you. Think about this from a philosophical standpoint. Because sin and the continuance in sin is no less than de-godding God, then, to quote Tim Keller, quote, in short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. If God is the creator, if God is good, if he is love and he is peace and he is joy and he is righteousness and he is justice, and you reject God and you say, God, I want you to leave me alone, he will do absolutely that for all eternity. Which means that you are left with the antithesis of that. And some object to hell because they picture it like this, like God's just throwing people in there and they're like, no, no. And he's like, ha, it's too late now. Think about this. The way that the Bible depicts it is there is no repentant attitude for those upon whom God is pouring out his wrath. They are not crying out and asking for forgiveness. Think about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that one? There's the rich man who lived in his life and he had all these good things and food and clothing. And then there was Lazarus who was a poor man. He had sores and the dogs licked his sores and he was just living such an utterly despicable life. But after dying, we're told that, you know, Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom. And then we're seeing that the rich man, there's a gulf fixed between them and he's in a place of torment. And here's what's funny about that story, is the rich man calls out to Abraham, and he doesn't ask to be brought over to the other side. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. You know what he does? He asks for Lazarus to come over and give him a drink. He still considers Lazarus to be his little water boy. He wants Lazarus to come over. He does not repent. Even in Revelation, when God is pouring out his wrath, his actual active physical wrath upon the earth, you would think that people would be repenting left and right, but they don't. They don't. Because they are continuing, in spite of the wrath, they are continuing on this trajectory, finding their identity and everything apart from God, which leads to and towards hell. I don't know if you ever read Dante's Inferno. It's not the most pleasant book. I remember being on tour one time and with the band going through Utah. And I read, some of you from Utah are laughing, and I read Dante's Inferno. So forever, to this day, when I think of the seven circles of hell, I think of Utah. But you know the story. It's completely fictional and, for the most part, completely unbiblical. But Dante and Virgil are like cruising through hell and the seven circles of hell and whatnot. But there's one part that always stuck in my mind. Dante looks to Virgil and he looks around all the people that are in hell. And they're not repenting. And Dante says, Virgil, why are they not repenting? And he says, living they scorned God, and among the dead they scorn him yet. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read his book, The Problem of Pain, I think it was the first book that I ever read of his. But I think that what he said on this point is so genius. So let me read it to you and take it in. C.S. Lewis said this, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. In the long run, the answer to all those who object the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out past sin at cost and give people a fresh start? He did that at Calvary. To forgive them, but they don't want or ask for forgiveness. To leave them alone, that is what hell is. There are only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, the preacher is just using scare tactics. No, because scare tactics don't even work. Because even when God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth, even if I tell you a scary story, you know what? Most people will not repent. You know what they'll do? They'll go out and live self-righteous lives so that they could defend themselves before God. Say, well, I heard, you know, I saw the Christmas Carol, therefore I'm going to be a better person, gosh darn it. Oh, I was scared by this sermon. I'm going to go out. And no, it doesn't. We're not doing this because it's scare tactics. We're doing this because it's the truth. We're saying this because this is what the Bible says. As I said, that Jesus spoke more of this than any other person did. If God is a God of love, this requires also justice and righteousness and wrath. And the biblical testimony clearly portrays and declares that there is the wrath of God. And let me tell you this, guys. The Bible never apologizes for the wrath of God. God never apologizes, and yet haven't we not done that? People bring up the wrath of God, I'm like, oh, sorry, you know, don't really want to talk about that. But I would encourage you, you must talk about that in order to explain the love of God. The wrath of God is an attribute. You should praise him for it. You should not make apology for it. You should not be ashamed of it. And you need to explain to people why that is. Now, I want to show you quickly some verses overall in the biblical testimony of the wrath of God. And the ones I've quoted previously have been in the Old Testament. And you say, yes, because things have changed from the Old Testament to the New. And as I said earlier, yes, it does change. It gets worse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Look at the preaching in the book of Acts. Peter, his very first sermon, he doesn't even give an altar call. This would scandalize people. He's like, this Jesus is the Prince of Life. He's the Messiah, the one who is to be sacrificed to your sins, and you crucified him. The end. And everybody's like, oh, what should we do? And he's like, repent and be converted. And times of refreshing will come, and he will give you new life. Think of Paul, even on Mars Hill, when he's there with the philosophers on Athens and he's using their poets and he's being all missional and whatnot, he still concludes by saying this to the philosophers. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, and he has given us assurance of all of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus himself executes wrath. I know the flannel graph in your Sunday school class never showed this, but the Bible clearly demonstrates that Jesus himself executes wrath. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 5. And I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, the people that are there while God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth says this, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of Jesus. Notice they're not repenting. If we deny the doctrine of God's wrath, then we make Jesus out to be something that he is not. We make him out to be a little buddy or somebody that could sympathize with us. It does not make him our Savior. John 3 is a passage that everybody's familiar with. But looking at it once again in light of what we have just been going over, I hope we'll give you a little more clarification. John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at the last verse of John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. My last point is this. Understanding hell and God's wrath helps you understand the wickedness of your own heart, and it helps you understand his love. You might say, I don't get it. How can I understand, after all this stuff that you've been yelling at me about the wrath of God and hell and damnation, how is that supposed to make me understand the love of God? Here's how. The sacrifice of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who took the wrath of God upon himself for you. All this wrath, this indignation, all the injustices that we have done were poured out upon Jesus as our sacrifice. Jesus has taken God's wrath upon himself for us. We need to understand that there is a cost to forgiveness. If somebody destroys your car, let's say today, they just pull into tandem parking and just bam, your Beamer's gone. There needs to be a payment. Now, you have a few choices. You can be the person whose car was destroyed. You could say, you know what, that's okay. I forgive you. But guess what? You're still going to have to pay to get your car fixed. Or you can make the person who hit you pay. But somebody's got to pay. There is a cost to forgiveness. Thinking about somebody that has ruined your reputation. Let's say somebody's been talking trash about you for years, and finally they're like, I'm sorry. And you say, okay, I forgive you. Well, there's still a cost. You have to bear the fact that you've been spoken evil of and that you have that reputation for years. There still is a cost. In any matter of forgiveness, there is a cost. Friends, we need to understand the greatness of the cost of Jesus Christ. And I would say that for a lot of people who don't take sin seriously, for those of you just visiting, you don't know Jesus, for those of you Christians who are actively continuing in unrepentant sin, I would say this. I don't think you understand what Jesus did for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use this analogy, and I love it. He said, if somebody was at your house, and somebody came to the door, and there was a debt that you had to pay, and they paid it, your friend did, and they came back to you and say, hey, somebody came to the door, there was a debt, and I paid it. Well, you don't know whether to shake his hand or to kiss his feet, depending on how much the debt was. If it was postage due, be like, hey, Dan, I paid your debt. You're like, oh, thanks. What was it? 25 cents. Like, oh, thanks. Want some orange juice? Let's say that man came to the door and said, this man owes $4 million in his own life. And your friend says, I'll take it. How will you respond? I think we need to understand when we see the doctrine of hell, when we see the doctrine of God's wrath, you must understand that Jesus took the wrath for you at infinite cost to himself because he loves you. And yet we continue to live in unrepentant sin. Jesus experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. In theology and in your Bibles, it's called propitiation. That God's wrath was appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus. Think about the relationship between Father and Son in the Trinity, who in eternity have never been separated. There was always unity there. And you know what it's like. The deepest and most meaningful of relationships hurt the most when they are lost. You lose a friend you had for 2 months, it hurts, but not too much. You lose a mom, you lose a dad, you lose a son, you lose a daughter, it hurts. Remember when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me upon the cross? Because we need to understand the infinite cost that Jesus took upon himself for you. All the times that we've lusted, all the times that we've coveted, all the times that we de-godded God, the times we've looked at porn, the times that we've had sex outside of God's guidelines, all the times that we have lied and cheated and murdered people in our hearts, and all of God's wrath and indignation poured out on him for us. He's our propitiation. And this is what makes you understand. When you understand hell and wrath, it makes you understand so much more the love of God for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4:10 says, for in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And perhaps one of the most wonderful verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God has taken all the wrath that we so rightly deserved. We were all continuing on that infinite trajectory away from God and apart from God and all that is good and all that is peace. We've de-godded him. We've took him off the throne. We placed ourselves there. We have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and we are deserving of eternal hell, separated from him forever. And Jesus took this pain and suffering of the wrath of God upon himself. Even when you were not asking for it, even when I was giving God the finger, God still did this for me. Church, we must not be ashamed of the wrath of God. Because as I said last week, at the cross, for all the sins we've committed, justice has been served. Except you were the one that didn't have to die on the cross. It was Jesus. And for those that continually reject him, and they say to God, God, leave me alone. And God says, fine. You know, I've seen people with their signs saying, take God out of this, take God out of that. Fine. Have it your way, which will be hell for all eternity. The wrath of God, even this week, has created joy in my heart because I know that I deserved it. I know that I deserved it. When I said that hell and the wrath of God will teach you more about the love of God, it is true. Because when you understand the wrath of God and you understand hell, you understand the cost that it took Jesus to bring you in, to be forgiven. And not only did he take your wrath, he brought you into favor with God. This is insanity. Some people have said to me, God is not fair. You're right. He's not fair in that respect. He should have just slaughtered us all, but he has not done so. He took the slaughter upon himself. And then he brings us into this love relationship where the same love between Father, Son, and Spirit is freely lavished out upon us, even though we were undeserving, for all eternity. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore because God created them. He's given it all for free. In that sense, yeah, God's not fair. But on the other hand, he is fair because he made Jesus take it for us. The wrath of God, it should produce worship. It should produce worship in your heart today. If you're here and you're visiting, you don't know Jesus, you need to know this or else I'd be lying to you. The wrath of God abides upon you. And some of you are giving the finger to God. And his passive wrath is being stored up for you right now. But he asks you to repent. Thank God that he is slow, because he could rightfully slay us right now. But he loves you and he wants you to repent. So repent. Believe on Jesus. You will be saved. You will be brought in to the love of God. And you will experience the free gift of salvation, and you will understand the cost that was paid. For those of us Christians, and I've been there, I'm not pointing the finger. Well, I am, but I'm doing this. I remember when I was a new Christian and I was dealing with some sins that I just couldn't quit the habit, and some of you are there. You know what I didn't understand? I didn't understand the wrath of God. And I remember there was this day when God scared the proverbial hell out of me when he showed me that those sins that I was committing, for that reason, the wrath of God should come upon me, but it went upon his son instead. And I just remember thinking, oh God, thank you. Thank you. Ladies, men, we are all looking for little accountability systems and little groups, little things that help us sin less. You know what we need? We need a healthy dose of the fear of God and the love of God hand in hand. Because if you're only depending upon a little accountability group or your community group or whatever, they're going to fail you. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard people, guys are like, well, I'm addicted to porn because, well, where are the guys telling me? You know, I had this accountability group and then they never showed up. And I took the Ethernet cable out of my computer, but there I was at the store. It's everybody else's fault. It's your fault. You need to repent. We need to understand the cost. And my prayer, my hope is that I would understand the cost. Studying this for myself this week, it's made me so much more aware of the love of God and the wrath of God. When I'm tempted by things, I'm like, oh gosh, no, Lord, no. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. Because for those reasons, the wrath of God was poured out upon your son. Guys, this is not condemnation. It's the gospel message. It's a message of love. But in order to understand love, you need to understand his wrath. So let us worship him. For those of you who have not yet done so, believe on Jesus. For the rest of us, we need to repent. Let's do it. For those of us that are just whatever, let's praise God for his wrath. Let's praise God for his justice. Let's praise God that he has wrath because he is a God of love. Let us think of Jesus. As we take communion today, think of Jesus, that at infinite cost to himself paid the penalty that you should have paid. Is that not wonderful news? That is the good news. That is the gospel message. Amen. Father, we pray right now with a sense of just brokenness and humility before you, understanding that we are so rightfully deserving of wrath and hell. But Lord, we also rejoice because the Lord Jesus took that wrath and hell upon himself for us. And we rejoice in that today, God. We rejoice. We praise you for all of your attributes that are all harmoniously connected one to another. So Lord, whatever needs to be done in our hearts. We trust that you're doing it right now, Lord. We trust that you're doing it right now. I pray that the end result today, Lord, but that we would all respond in worship and adoration to you. Thank you that you don't wink at sin. Thank you that you don't wink at injustice. Thank you that you don't wink at all these evils that have gone on in human history. Thank you, Lord. But more than that, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. For there your wrath was poured out, and you are righteous, but you also extended your love and mercy and grace and forgiveness to all who will believe. So I pray that our hearts would just be filled with joy and gratitude today, Lord. I pray that no one would sense condemnation if they are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, for those that have not met you, that they would sense condemnation, because apart from you, there is only that condemnation. Until they believe on Jesus Christ, and that condemnation is taken away and replaced with love and favor and grace and mercy. So Lord, we want to find ourselves at the foot of the cross today. That's where we want to be, and that's where we want to live, Lord, at the foot of the cross, where we can look up to you and say, God, I know that you love me because you did not spare your son, your only son, whom you love, for me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.